Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, we'll resume our studies here in the book of Acts. And last week, we kind of started pushing towards the ninth chapter, and I want to kind of go back a little bit and touch upon some things I didn't touch on with Philip's interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, in looking at the history of Ethiopia, which used to be called the Kush, K-U-S-H, and how the country was ran, there was a period of time where they had a group of female rulers. And if we look at the term here in the 27th verse, well, let's read it, verse 26 through 27. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, it says who had charge of all of her treasure. And so this guy was a bigwig in the administration under this so-called Candace. And if you look at what history tells about the Bible, who, you know, historians are always trying to trying to explain away the Word of God. And they use this point as an indicator of, see, here I got you. There never was a Candace the Queen. We can't find Candace the Queen anywhere in the annals of history. And we're simply dealing with a translation error, okay? And the term Candace, or I'm probably pronouncing it incorrectly, it's a title. It means Queen Regent, okay? And so there was a Queen Regent of the area of Ethiopia, which used to be known as the Kush, and this man was her treasurer, okay? And he came to Jerusalem for to worship. And so, you know, the historians are going to try and find a means by which to explain away the Word of God any chance they get. They're not going to do any digging past the surface. They're not even going to scrape away any dust. And so this is a title, and it means Queen Regent, and we don't know what her name was because it has nothing to do with the Word of God, okay? And so it's just an interesting point, and it's one of those things where this had tripped me up early in my ministry, where I was watching a documentary about, they're talking about this in the documentary, I can't remember what the name of it was, and they said, history can't find a Candace the Queen, and I thought in my young spiritual mind, huh, that's odd, the Bible explains it, why isn't there a historical record? And this is one of those things where I simply didn't possess the knowledge.
When you go back to the book of Daniel,
right.
Ahasuerus,
yep.
And Artaxerxes also titles.
That's what I was going to mention. Yeah, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes are titles and not names. And history goes through fits. Historians go through fits trying to find who Artaxerxes is, and they're never going to find him either because it's a title. And so even if you see that there was a movie called The 300, which was about the Spartans in the battle at Thermopylae. And, the Persian king that came was named Xerxes. But that's not a name, it's a title. So, all kinds of problems with the Bible and finding out what a title and what a name is. But if you do a little bit of study, you can figure out that these things are titles. And that's what's lacking so much in the Word of God, and the explanation is men don't want to take the time to dig and study. But if you do, you find the truth. And so, this is a title. And it's Candace, the Queen Regent. What her name is, we don't know. And she's of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and read Isaiah the prophet. And another thing they said was there was no way that Philip could have approached this chariot because chariots always ran at high speeds. Well, have you ever seen a middle-aged movie where they have two women sitting in a cart being pulled by a couple horses? It's not going very fast. We're not talking about a military chariot here, okay? So I'm sure he had to jog a little bit. He was able to approach their caravan, all right? And he was called there by the Lord. And one thing we do, and this is one of those things that I wanted to mention at this portion of Scripture that I did not mention last week. Oftentimes, the Lord, with our callings, can call us into things that we do not know what to expect. And, you know, the same with my ministry here. Part of the reason why I tried to avoid it at the first was that I didn't have any information as to what my future was going to be until I got into the Word of God and understood that God always takes care of you no matter what. And that when He calls you into something, He equips you with everything necessary to do it and gives you all that you need in your life to perform that task. And so the calling is always supported by God. It's not just a calling and here you go, son, you're on your own. It's God in you, the hope of glory. And so he was called to go run to this chariot, which may seem odd, but you'll see what happened here. And it gives us a lot of truth. And so it says in verse 29, "And then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself unto his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest what thou readest?" And that may seem like a silly question, because I've talked to people who've said they've read the Word of God, and all they find is a bunch of sinners and a bunch of failure. Okay, and I mentioned before I used to like to listen to Michael Savage. He's kind of gone off the deep end a little bit lately, so I haven't been listening to him, but. He is a scholar, a very intelligent man, extremely knowledgeable about many, many, many things. Was a very, very good botanist before he became a radio talk show host and that kind of thing. But extremely intelligent man. And in the intelligentsia realm, men tend to want to ignore the Word of God because everything is able to be sought by philosophy to these men. Okay, but the Word of God is written in shadows and types. Okay, this is the Word of God. As Pastor Andre was talking about this morning, it was written over an extensive period of time. All the writers didn't have a chance to get together in a group and say, okay, how's this going to go, and how's that going to go, and how's that going to go? It was, the Word of God was laid upon each man during their period or age in which they lived, and that was translated to their mind. How God did it, I don't know, but God laid it upon their heart. They wrote the Word using their own writing style, using their own personalities, using their own life experiences. And I should say, God used their writing style, their personalities, and their life experience to explain Himself. And that just shows the ultimate power in the infancy, or in the fact that God is not bound by carnality. Okay, God is an infinite being. Omnipotence is the word I was looking for. You know, I having a standard conversation with you, every now and then things just... can't remember a word here or there, but nevertheless, he's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. And so he's able to do these things. Now, you know, that kind of power we don't understand. But God understands it because God's the originator of it. And so we come down to the point where how can we understand the Word of God as it is written? Well, you can pick up a Bible as a natural man, an unregenerate man, and you can read it. And you can glean surface understanding, what I like to call it. And that's what that radio talk show host Michael Savage did. And he says he reads the Bible in the Old Testament and nothing but a bunch of Jews that are utter failures. And he sees nothing but negativity, negativity, negativity. Well, what's the reason for that? As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a well-taught one, I understand that in the Old Testament, it's written under the covenant of law. And under the covenant of law, law requires, law is what law is. Law requires that you uphold the law. And God gave the law to the nation of Israel to show them that they were children of Adam. Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's where we see the decline of mankind into a state of sin from a state of perfection. He ate willingly. And in that, Adam is a type of Christ. But what he did was because the blood of Adam is now tainted with sin, everyone that came from Adam, all of us, are now sinners like Adam. And so every single human being in the world has a federal head in Adam. Adam plunges the entire human race into a state of sin. And it's a judicial act for God, like we mentioned this morning. God has to do things justly and judicially. Okay? And so if He has the right to say that we are all sinners through Adam, then He has the right to say that we are all righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in our stead in life and who stood in our stead in death, dying upon the cross of Calvary, shedding His blood for us. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and He's given it to us for an atonement upon the altar. And so, we take a surface look at the Bible, and yes, the Old Testament is filled with negativity and failure. But that shows forth the condition of mankind. And mankind is in a state of sin. Mankind requires redemption. It's evidence. And so when we open the New Testament, And this book of Acts that we're in right now is a transitional book. We are in New Testament times, but we're transitioning from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. That's why we see the things like laying on of hands for the Spirit of God and that type of thing to unify the church. And we see things from a New Covenant perspective in the New Testament. And what is the New Covenant? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. And so in the New Covenant, or the New Testament, we read about the Old Testament saints, for instance, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I test you to find a single sin of these men written in the New Testament. Why? Because they're not there. All right? They're under the blood of Jesus Christ. And if they're under the blood of Jesus Christ, they're forgotten. And so, you know, God puts it in a way that we can understand. Our sins are as far away from God as the east is from the west. They're buried in the deepest sea. They're behind his back, so he cannot see them. They're under the blood of Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so, when we look at it as a natural, with our natural minds, the Bible has many practicalities, many ways of living your life, and these are all fine and good. And but oftentimes what they show is that we can't actually do those things perfectly, and God requires perfection. And so when we see pastors, I was listening to a pastor on the way to church here on the radio. I don't know why I like to do that, but I do. And he's talking about the church being a place of healing. Well, he's right in that the church is a place of healing. Okay, mankind is born dead in trespasses and sin, and therefore, if we want to use it as an illustration, mankind requires a physician. Okay, and so what we're lacking is spiritual life. We need to be brought back to life again, and the church does its job by doing that when we preach Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses that man who's a candidate for salvation of all of his sins, and then he's accepted in the Beloved, and therefore he receives spiritual life from God, and he can then have communion with God based on the Spirit that indwells him and his spiritual life. Go ahead. And so when that takes place, we then have the ability to understand the Word of God by the Spirit of God that indwells us, because his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're his. Until that takes place, we can only see the natural meaning of the Word of God, or the surface meaning of the Word of God. And man always tumbles to, just like this guy was saying on the way to church. The church is a place of healing. So if you have a drug problem in your life, if you have marital problems in your life, if you have work problems in your life, if you have, you know, contentions of any sort in your life, you can go to church and you can find a way of fixing those things to make your life better. And so therefore, in those things, you can reflect the life of Jesus Christ. And so that's what they preach. But the fact of the matter is, we might continue in those things even after we're fixed, because we continue to be sinners when we walk out the door after somebody tells us it's going to be okay. Well, it's not necessarily going to be okay. Because unless your blood or your sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ, then we're not going to pass through the veil of death and enter into heaven, because we are not redeemed. The salvation that takes place is the healing when we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We're healed from the fact that we're sinners, unable to save ourselves, and that throughout the remaining days of our life, a believer or not, we're still going to continue to sin. But when we do so, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so when we understand those things and glean not just the surface meaning out of the Scriptures, but what the real meaning is, that only comes by preaching and hearing the Word of God. And so he says, how can I understand it except some man guide me? And he desired Philip, this is verse 31, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So hop in and explain this to me, sir. And so I want to go to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 a little bit there, and then we'll jump over to Romans chapter 10. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All right, here we go. My Bible squared away here. Let's see here. I read this last week, and I'm going to read it again just to kind of give us the context, and we'll jump past the beginning of the second chapter to the latter part of it. But in the first chapter, I want to read verse 18. for the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. Why is it foolishness to them that perish? Well, them that perish are those that are unredeemed. They're unregenerate. They don't have a spirit of their own. They're born dead in trespasses and sin, and they remain in that state until they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so they're unable to understand the truth of the Word of God. All they know is what they know naturally. And in the world, natural men, or people that are born in the world, which is everyone, they are the purveyors of their own fate. Okay? And so they don't understand that they're sinners in need of a Savior. In fact, if you tell most people that they're bad and they need someone to stand in their place, they're going to look on you with disdain. That's just how the ego works. It's almost like they can't help it, but it is actually like they can't help it. You know, and that's the way that I was. You know, when I was younger, I thought that I believed myself to be a Christian, but I thought I was good enough to please God. But it turns out, you know, the Word of God preached to me, showed me that I wasn't. But then, it's not a negative thing. Immediately, I was presented with the answer to the problem. The Lord Jesus Christ, my God, my Lord, my Creator, died for me on the cross of Calvary. And through His death, I have salvation full and free. And so it says in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, it's not as though God's going to instantly strike down someone who's arguing with you about the Word of God the moment you're talking with them. But the Scripture declares, and this is going to happen, at some point in time, everyone will stand before God. All right? Whether it's at the resurrection or whether it's through the veil of death, they'll stand before God and an account will be made of their life. And man wants to present God with the very best that he's done, his moral high standard. But his moral high standard can never satisfy God because it doesn't exist in perfection. Okay, he'll be found short of the glory of God, short of righteousness, short of the perfection found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, at some point in time, everyone will stand before God, and it will be given an account of their life, and the Lord God will say, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, I never knew you. And unfortunately, that's the case for a lot of people, but God made it so that no one would have to enter into that situation. God made it so that everyone would be able to stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ if they would accept Christ as their Savior. And so at that moment in time, the wisdom of men will be put down. Because man thinks he's so good. Man thinks he's so great. Man thinks he can make himself fit for God's presence. But that's not true. And so it says in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world or this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? By the wisdom of the world, man thinks that he's good enough to please whatever God he believes in. But man's really good at fooling himself. Okay? I mean, as they say, ignorance is bliss. Because if you're ignorant of what you really are and never really have to pay attention to it your whole life, you can just kind of cruise along in cruise control and nothing will really come your way. You can deal with things as they come and get past them and never really deal with what you are. But you're going to have to deal with it when you pass through the veil of death. And, you know, I always come to that point. And, some say if it's good enough for you in life, is it good enough for you in death? Well, if you're good enough in life and haven't thought about your death, I guarantee you you're going to be thinking about your death when you're on your deathbed. And if you're on your deathbed wondering where you're going to go and what's going on, it means you've seriously missed the boat in your life, as people say. And so he says in verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Okay? That basically means that the natural man doesn't understand who God is. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Now, that may seem strange to us. Okay? But when you understand what preaching is, it makes perfect sense. You're preaching the Word of God that the world can't understand in order so they might understand. Okay? I don't have any magic way of putting forth the words to make anybody understand the truth and accept it. But the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God is able to make the truth of the Word of God alive to them. And that's why we preach, yes, foolishly, okay? If you want to put an illustration to it, in the sense that we can't affect the salvation of anyone. This, you know, I've talked about this many times. I've never saved a single soul. Pastor Andre's never saved a single soul. Brother Stewart's never saved a single soul. All the faithful men that came before us have never saved a single soul. But we've preached the Word of God, and God's made that Word alive to some individuals, and those individuals that have heard it has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but it wasn't our work, it was the Lord's. And so he says this, where is the wise, where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has God not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks were, you know, philosophers. We have many of the statutes we look at in science and mathematics and that kind of thing in the day in which we live. The Greeks during this period of time began thinking about these things, and they kind of got a big head about it. And so through their philosophy, they thought that they were good enough to please whatever gods they believed in, really no different than any other religious person in the world. But even if you don't believe in a god and you make yourself your own god, I'm good enough, it doesn't matter who is out there, you know, you are your own idol. And that's the way that it goes. It's the same thing. It's the same formula. And so it says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The Jews were very self-righteous. Okay? I was reading a little bit about the Sanhedrin Council and how it's, you know, what's written about it in the Talmud. And of course, the Talmud's not an accepted doctrine, but the Talmud kind of shows forth the mind of the Jew. And the Sanhedrin functioned on a extremely high self-righteous level. Okay, they were supposed to be, and you know, this is true if they did it right, but they were supposed to be standing in the place of God on earth. Okay, now if they were really standing in the place of God on earth, much like Moses, now was Moses God? No, but he was supposed to project the word of God to the people. Okay, just like I'm doing right now. Now, does that make me high and mighty and holy? No. I'm simply projecting the truth of the Word of God to you. I'm the messenger. But the Sanhedrin functioned as if they were God. They were so self-righteous. And I was looking at the way they would put people to death if they were found in blasphemy. And there was a system of votes. They had a black pebble and a white pebble. And so if we look at Paul, where it says that he gave his vote against Stephen, you know, it's in an indicator that Paul was a very young member of the Sanhedrin Council, the Sanhedrin, is the way you're supposed to pronounce it, but we just say Sanhedrin. And, you know, they function on a very high self-righteous level. And, of course, when Stephen gave that account that we read all about a couple weeks ago, he was just giving forth the truth of the Word of God as it's written and showing them exactly what they were. But they didn't like to hear that. So what did they do? They put him to death, no different than they put our Lord Jesus Christ to death. And so he says that in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They don't know what to do with him because they have this sense of self-righteousness that they can't get freed from. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I know the day that I was saved, the Word of God hit me so hard. And I realize, I really have a hard time explaining how the level by which the truth hit me. It was absolutely incredible. And if I've ever had any doubt, I always think about back to that point in time, and I realize there's no way that this is wrong, you know. And I talk about that because I know everybody gets into a state of doubt sometimes about things when they find a contradiction. And, you know, when I was saved, it was one of those things, it literally came upon me like somebody cast a spell on me. And I know that isn't the same experience for everyone. But, you know, it hit me so hard that I suddenly realized that I meant nothing. And that I have a Creator who's God. And God died for me on the cross of Calvary. And I know those words have been said to me many, many times. But they meant nothing to me until that moment in time. And so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and our rebirth into spirituality, which is spiritual life once again that we lost in Adam, we have this realization that God is our Savior and we're able to accept it. And God gives us the faith to believe. And so for a believer in Jesus Christ, whether we're a Jew or whether we're a Greek, It's the power, Jesus Christ is the power of God to us. So it says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God, and this is anthropomorphic language, God cannot be foolish. But if God were able to be foolish, the most foolish thing that God could possibly do would be wiser than the smartest thing or the wisest thing that man could possibly do. Okay? And that's just scratching the surface. Okay? And it says also the weakness of God, if God were able to be weak, which he is not, he's all powerful, then the very weakest, the most feeble thing God could possibly do, using anthropomorphic language, is stronger than the strongest man thing that man could ever do. Okay? And that puts man in his place. It says in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, how not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things that are despised, God hath chosen, and yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his what? In his presence. Okay? All things are of him, to him, and through him. So he's the author and the finisher of our faith, of him, to him. We understand that God is the God of holiness, righteousness, and justice, the God of love, mercy, and grace. And all these things require an object. And so through salvation, God is able to show forth who he is. Okay, so the plan of salvation and the execution of it is all to him. All right? And then everything that we do in Christ, everything that we have in Christ is all through him. So when we use the word him three times there and it covers all the bases, where do we enter into it? We're just receivers of these things. Okay? We enter into these things by faith, and God gives us the power to believe and then gives us the gifts necessary to operate in the way that he calls us to operate. And so it says here, but of him, in verse 30, but of him ye are in Christ Jesus, of whom God has made unto us wisdom. Okay? We have wisdom in the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And righteousness. We have righteousness because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Sanctification. That means separated. We're separated from the way of the world that thinks according to the flesh, according to really whatever law or moral dictate that man believes in. We're separated from that, and we are joined to God for all eternity. And redemption. We've been delivered by the price that was necessary for us to pay, being paid by the Lord Jesus Christ or God himself. That according to as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord. Okay? Now, it says in verse 9 of the second chapter, all these things we just got done talking about. But as it is written, and this is an Old Testament portion of Scripture, eye has not seen, this is, we're talking about literally a human eye, has not seen, nor no man's laid eye upon his natural eyes upon this, nor his natural ear, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. That's why the unbelievers around us seem so confused about what we're talking about and what we believe. That's why they don't receive it. Because they can't see it. They're blinded. There's a veil before their eyes. And when that veil is removed and they can see it, then they are what we call illuminated, and they become a believer in Jesus Christ and able to understand and receive the Word of God. But God hath revealed, like I just got done explaining, them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? And so you look at me, and I am maybe standing up here silent, and you can't tell what I'm thinking because you can't read my thoughts. But if I reveal them to you by speaking them, then I reveal myself to you. So you cannot reveal me by simply looking at me. All right? The same goes with God. For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, because we were born with that, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And so when we compare spiritual things with spiritual things, we're comparing the Word of God with the Word of God. You know, for instance, I started in Acts. Now we're here in Corinthians. And pretty soon we're going to go over to the book of Romans. And so we're comparing the Word of God with the Word of God to bring about a full thought of truth. And that's how the Bible's written. That's why the world can't understand it. It has to be God-led. Now, in verse 14, we quote this all the time. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He can't understand the truth. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're what? Spiritually discerned. And he doesn't have the Spirit until he receives Christ as his Savior. And so in verse 15 it says, he that is spiritual, or he that's redeemed, that has spiritual life, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Okay, so if you have spiritual life and you're able to receive the Word of God, you're able to come to the understanding of things in the way that God sees them. And you're not judged of God, okay, because all your sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ, and so no man can judge you. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Well, nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. And so if we are, it's not, that doesn't mean that we are in the current state God-like by any means. But we have the ability to understand the truth of the Word of God as it's preached to us, and we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Now, turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Now, this is going to go contrary to much of what is taught in how to win somebody to Christ. But the men that teach how to win somebody to Christ seem to never read the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. And Paul, talking about his brethren, his fellow Jews, and I'm going to start in verse 1 to pick up the context. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know, that's our prayer for everyone that we know and love as well. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. Yeah, they loudly and gladly preach the name of God, but they don't understand who the true and living God is. You know? And that's the way the man is. They put the true and living God on the cross of Calvary. Of course, we can't just get down on the Jews about that. You know, the Romans did it too, and that means that the sins of mankind are what put the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Okay? For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, or not according to the truth. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. Who is God's righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is what man does, Jew or not. He tries to establish his own righteousness. The whole ignorance is bliss thing. I'm sure I'm good enough for whatever exists after death. And that's all that man's got. There's no hope in that. You know, why do you think so many people are so utterly scared of the coronavirus? It's really not that scary. If you look at the facts, really not any more people are dying from it than die of the common flu every year. And the people that are dying are those that have, they're very elderly, or they have pre-existing conditions, heart problems, diabetic problems, all kinds of stuff that where if you got the regular flu, you'd be at about the same level of threat for death anyway. Now, it is nasty, and it does have some weird stuff to it, but there's all kinds of diseases in the world that have that kind of condition. And do you see millions of people dropping like flies around us? No. Okay? There is a mass hysteria taking place. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't take precautions. We should. But the reason why there's a mass hysteria is because mankind doesn't know what the hell's going to happen to him after he dies. Now, I know that I'm not going to pass through the veil of death 1 second sooner than the Lord has planned for me to pass. And so that day is going to come someday, and there's not anything I can do with my life. I can eat as clean and healthy as possible. I can do all the right exercises. I can get 8 hours of sleep every night. I can do yoga in the evenings to settle my mind and body or whatever. I can do everything that you're supposed to do to be perfectly healthy. You know, take vitamins, stay away from the sun, don't do anything dangerous like skydiving or anything like that. And there's not one of those things that's going to keep me from passing the moment the Lord has planned for me to pass. Period. And so if we look at it that way, it doesn't mean that we need to live our life recklessly. If we live our life recklessly, how are we supposed to be effective servants of the Lord? Okay, so there's a reasonable balance in things. But I know for a fact that if God has, if I'm going to walk into a bar and there's going to be people with the coronavirus in there, and I walk in there and I'm not supposed to die that day, I am going to walk out of that bar, coronavirus or no, and I'm not going to die. Because if God has it planned for me to die 20 years after that, that's when I'm going to die. Now, I don't know when that date is. But this gives us a great comfort because we know what's going to happen to us after we die. We have an inheritance in heaven. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved for us in heaven. God's given us a job for us to do upon the earth. He knows exactly how long it's going to be here and exactly what it's going to take for us to finish that job. And when that job is done, we're going to go to our long home, which is where we belong. And so God has a plan for us, and we are in the current process of working that plan through. And there's nothing for us to worry about. God has told us so. He said, if I'm able to feed every single animal upon the face of the earth, of which there are billions, if not trillions, do you think I'm going to have a hard time feeding your little mouth? That's basically what he told us, you know. But man likes to put God in a box like he's somehow insufficient. God is all-powerful. Why do you think we can't see the bounds of the universe? Because God made it so damn big that it shows forth who he is. But man wants to deny it. I'm going to figure everything out. And so when I figure out how big the universe is, by that time, I'll be able to create a particle that will be the what's called the God particle, which is what they're looking for over in Switzerland with the Hadron Collider. All these scientists are trying to find the missing link in atomic energy so that they can create things. So if we can create stuff, that means that man can live in perpetuity, okay? And we can get this pesky God out of our equation. But unfortunately, for those men, that's never going to happen. And so, we have a comfort in death. And he goes on to say here, in verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, now, who is God's righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, okay, or God himself. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God or Jesus Christ himself. They reject him. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so I thought that I had to be a generally good person when I was younger before I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And I kind of had a way of rationalizing my behavior, like, oh, I could be that guy over there. Now, he's a lot worse than I am, so I've got to hold more points with God than he does. And so I'm sure I'm going to be okay. Okay, so we rationalize these things. All right, but what we need to understand about ourselves is that we're no damn good through and through. If we've committed one sin in the eyes of God, and I always say this, we have to look at things the way God looks at them, not the way that we look at them. All right, that's the truth of the matter. And so God says if you've committed one, you've committed them all. Because he cannot allow a single scintilla of sin into the new creation. Otherwise, it'll be just as corrupt as this one. And so it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to who? To everyone that believeth, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin, past, present, and future. And so your sins cannot be viewed by God any longer. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things or those things shall live by them. And so, if you're going to be justified by law, you have to do it perfectly. You have to live by them. But if you're going to live by them, you're going to find yourself to be an utter failure. Now, you can lie to yourself and say, I was really good at this point. Yeah, I made a mistake here, but I asked for forgiveness. I'm fine. You know, and just kind of go through this vicious cycle of mistake, forgiveness. But if God can't allow that which is corrupt into his presence and you are corrupt altogether because of the fact that you keep making those mistakes, you need some help. And that's what the blood of Jesus Christ does. So the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Okay? And man likes to do that, to tell God what he ought to be like. Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now this does not mean that if we accept Christ as our Savior, we need to physically, orally say, I confess that Jesus Christ is my Savior. If those words don't leave our mouth, then we're not saved. What typically do you do when you believe something? Well, you make your feelings known by professing them in voice. And so, when you've accepted, just like you got done saying before this, in your heart, or you've expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. Okay? When we receive something into our heart and we make those things our own, we often want to put forth that truth by orally speaking it to someone else. And so, that's what happens. What's in us comes out of us. And so, if we confess or say the same thing that God does about the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in our heart that Christ has been raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Because if he hadn't been raised from the dead, then we wouldn't be raised from the dead either when we die. All right? But God says, I live. And because I live, you shall live also. For with the heart the man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession or profession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over the Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, so if you have the call of faith and say, God save my soul, I'm a sinner, I need salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ will save you. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so God has put forth the ordination of preachers into the world so that the word of God can be proclaimed orally. And as we're going to see, it requires explanation by the man of God who's been given the gift of discernment so that the word of God can be rightly divided, you know, fitted one portion of Scripture with another to create one cohesive thought that puts forth the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ on the behalf of mankind, and by that, man believes by hearing the Word of God. And so we're going to see that here. And so it says here in verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And that seems like a weird verse, but if you want to look at how redemption works, when Boaz redeemed Ruth, what did he do? Took off his shoe. So that stinky foot becomes awfully pretty because she has redemption. Okay? And so I'm not going to pull my shoe off and slap my dirty dog upon the pulpit here for all y'all to look at. And I've got mill worker toes from being in boots all these years. I probably need a pedicure or something like that. I don't know. But that speaks of redemption. And what do we have through the preaching of the Word of God? Redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the glad tidings that he's talking about. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed my report? I know exactly how Isaiah felt. So then faith come by what? By hearing. And hearing by what? By the Word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes. Verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you unto jealousy by them that are no people, speaking of the Gentiles, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. And the Gentiles readily received the word of God after the nation of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying or denying people. That's exactly the way that mankind is. No different than the nation of Israel. And man is disobedient and denying, gainsaying, and it takes the Lord to intervene with the Word of God and bless it to the heart and mind of the individual that is a candidate for salvation. And, you know, I wasn't necessarily a, I don't want to believe this crap sort of guy when I was sitting in the pew over there listening to Pastor Andre when I was 21. You know, I was listening to it. I just felt like I should be here. I didn't necessarily want to be here. I would rather be doing something fun. But I felt like I should, so I came. Okay? And I felt like I was generally good. And so I wasn't a denier, so to speak, but I definitely thought that I was good enough to be called a Christian. until the Word of God was blessed in my heart and mind, and I believed that Jesus Christ was my Savior because I understood that I was no darn good. And that's how it works. And so we rely upon the truth of the Word of God. And that's what Paul said. He said, I can plant. Speaking of him and Apollos, I can plant. Apollos can water. Okay? But they have no ability to save anyone because man is dead in trespasses and sin and in a state of, you know, carnality, which means that he's going to take the Word of God and think that it's foolishness naturally. And so it requires an act of God. God is the only one that's able to give the increase, and by the power of the Spirit of God, God blesses the Word of God to the heart and mind of someone who's going to be saved, and they receive it unto themselves, not because of what we have done, but because of what God does. And so we put forth the Word of God in faith, trusting in the Lord with all our heart, and the Word of God goes forth, and God does with it what He will. And so that's why a pastor, and really any believer in Jesus Christ, really needs to be patient. And sometimes we're faced with trials in life where we want to have an answer as soon as possible. And we don't really know what direction to go. And that's when we should, you know, lay our problems before the Lord. And He'll bring those things about in, you know, soon enough time. And it's like for such a long time, I didn't know what was going to happen to the remainder of my family that hadn't trusted Christ as their Savior. And some of them have believed. It took many, many years. And some of them still haven't. But I'm still putting it in the Lord's hands that He's going to do that. And if He doesn't, there's not a whole lot I can do about it. But God is in the business of saving families. And so we trust in Him with all of our heart. We lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge Him, and He shall always direct our path. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love, for Your mercy, for Your grace, for the fact that we can lean upon You for all things that we don't understand, and that You have the power to make those things that are not as though they are. And we just ask for that situation to take place for all those that we love, that we want to see saved, or we want to see grow, that are out of the way spiritually, or are having other problems in life. We just ask that Your grace supply for these needs, and let the Word of God ring true. We thank You and praise You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.